Welcome to the Real Talk Theology Podcast, where everyone is a theologian. Whether you believe in God or just have thoughts about God, we invite you to join us as we discuss doctrine for everyday life.
Hey everyone, and welcome back to Real Talk Theology. I am here with Chris, Brock, and Aaron, and we are finishing up our series on love. So if you missed our last episode, be sure to go back and watch that or listen to it.
Mainly to hear me sing.
That's mainly the reason why we're all here. But it's really focusing on what does it mean that God is love? And then today we're going to break down 1 Corinthians 13 a little bit, and we're going to look at what does the world think of love versus what do we think of love as believers? But in true fashion, before we can talk about anything important, we have to talk about ridiculous things. So I need to know who was or were or are your childhood actor or actress crushes.
Can you still have one after you're married? Or at least, are you allowed to admit it?
Some of us at this table might still be children.
Whoa.
So that's why I said,
okay. Shot of God. Okay, gotcha. Yeah. Gotcha. So I was like, I don't feel personally like I should still have one. But anyways. Yeah. Well, Aaron.
Oh, so I'm going first?
Yep, you're going first.
Well, right now, Florence Pugh, no question. Who? Hands down, Florence Pugh, the most attractive woman on this planet.
She's really not.
Black Widow's sister, she just came out with the movie.
She was in that movie with Harry Styles.
Not a good movie at all.
This is my lack of pop culture.
23%.
Yeah, I was like,
I think you got like 32 on Rotten Tomatoes, I think.
So,
what about childhood?
Childhood? Disney Channel. I don't know if y'all ever watched Dog with a Blog, but the girl, her name's like G. Henilius.
Chris probably watched it.
Dog with a Blog?
I don't think the people who even made the show were alive when I was a kid.
Dog with a Blog,
it was on Disney Channel. G. Henilius, I think, is her name in real life. But when I was a kid, like, I watched Dog with a Blog just to look at her face. Like, I didn't even care.
I like that Aaron is just like, he's into the indie girls.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? People nobody's ever heard of.
In typical Aaron fashion, very confident.
Florence Pugh is totally, if y'all did a poll right now, Florence Pugh would win.
In America, or just like
right now, just everybody. Yeah, Florence Pugh.
Not among my age group, probably.
We'll see.
Depends on where we're dropping the poll.
Yeah.
He's about to put a poll on.
I'm not putting a poll.
No, okay.
I'm just showing you.
I know who it is now. When you said Black Widow's sister, I was like, oh.
Not even Black Widow.
I'll
go. My childhood crushes. There were several. Peter Pan. Mm. We didn't say they had to be people. Peter Pan.
Like the character Peter Pan?
Like the cartoon character, yeah.
Wow, okay.
Well, I'm not so weird.
I really related to Wendy.
Didn't even enter
Did you get jealous of Tinkerbell at all?
No, it was Wendy.
Oh, Wendy.
Oh, yeah,
I mean,
Wendy's,
you know, it
Wendy.
Works out in the end for them. And then Hercules.
Obviously. Again, cartoon.
Animated?
Yeah, animated.
You just have this animated.
Not like, not yeah. the Kevin Sorbo Hercules?
Never heard of him.
Okay.
And then I think for like a real person, Jonathan Taylor Thomas.
That one's understandable.
Home Improvement era?
Yeah, JTT. Okay.
JTT. I gotcha.
I'm too young.
What was the Christmas movie he was in? I'll Be Home for Christmas? Is that Jonathan Taylor Thomas?
Maybe.
I think that was Jonathan Taylor Thomas.
Was he also in Jack Frost?
I don't know.
Yeah.
Anyways, Chris? Can you remember that far back?
Oh, my God.
Boom, roasted.
I'm trying to think.
All right, while he's going, I'll go. I don't want to, but I guess I will.
You could lie. I mean, nobody.
I could.
No, I'll just tell the truth.
I don't think it's that bad. It's just, for me, it wasn't even that long ago.
Mm. Oh, no.
I mean, in the sense of my pre-marriage days and my, like, youthful days were not that long ago. But
you're not in your 30s yet, are you?
I am.
You just turned 30.
I'm 30. Oh. No, I just turned 31.
Oh, just turned 31. Snap.
Whoa.
Selena Gomez.
Oh, yeah, she's cute.
Yeah, Chris.
What?
And then she started dating Justin Bieber, and I was like, I'm out.
As far as girls I found attractive, it kind of depended on what movie she was in, but I always thought Rachel McAdams was pretty good looking.
She is so cute.
Totally thought you were going to say
Natalie. Yeah, I approve of that.
I thought you were going to say Natalie Portman. But
No. Absolutely not.
No.
She's got that thing, right? I don't know.
I have no idea what you're talking about. But yeah, I'd say Rachel McAdams.
A beauty
I found
mark?
Her really cute.
Yeah, I think so.
Don't entertain him.
Sorry. I didn't mean to say
She's
that.
She's got that thing.
She's making more money than I am. I don't care. She don't
it's
care.
Just, anyways. Oh, man.
Okay, well,
no, so no that's great, out of the way.
No great segue from that icebreaker in. But, hey, last week we were talking a lot about what it means when the Bible says that God is love. What is the perception of our world to a God who declares that he is love, but a world that pictures him in their own mind in many different ways? And we kind of ended last week with this idea of, okay, God is love. His love is shown in his relational nature. It's shown in his covenant loyalty, his relational love to his people, but also in the sacrifice that he makes. So we see in 1 John 4, it talks about that God shows us his love in his sending Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. In John 15, 13, it says, greater love has no one than this, then they lay down their life for their friends. And then even in Romans 5, 8, it says that God shows us his love and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so there's this sacrificial nature in the love of God in which he is giving unmerited favor, his love unconditionally to people who really don't deserve it. And a lot of times when we think about love, we assume that the opposite of love is hate. And sometimes we hear this phrase, that God loves sinners and hates the sin. I don't know who's actually attributed as originally saying that. I don't know if anyone knows who's attributed to saying that, but I've heard it a ton. So where are the places that usually hear that phrase, God loves the sinner and hates the sin? And what's the reason you guys find that it's most often quoted?
Facebook. I feel like people are just airing out their laundry on social media these days. And if you want to come across as somebody who cares about others, but is still a believer and firm in your beliefs, you say, well, I love the sinner and I hate their sin.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's weirdly an identifier for, I'm a believer, I hate what you're doing, but I still love you. Yeah. And there's another way to say that.
Yeah. What about you guys?
Oh, okay. Well, I mean, I'm still battling with this as we've talked about before, because like, I'm trying to get a biblical definition of what it means, right, to love and to hate. And as you said, you mentioned something earlier that you don't think love and hate are, you don't think hate's the opposite of love.
Yeah, I'm not sure that hate is the opposite of love. So this isn't original to me. It's an idea that was presented to me one time that usually hate isn't the opposite of love. The opposite of love, someone said, was indifference or uncaring.
Yeah, that's good.
So yeah, so that could be an interesting conversation. I'm not sure that we'll get to the bottom of it. Is hate really the opposite of love? I actually think that you can have a love and hate that coexist, because I'm not sure that they are opposites. But anyways,
right. With that definition given, or with that preface in what I'm about to say, like, if they're not the opposite of one another, then it helps me see, like, hey, like R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur, the guy that said it, like, God is sending the sinner to hell. So like that saying can be comfortable for a moment of time.
Yes.
For like, I can say it to comfort someone, but by no means is that.
Wait, you say God sends people to hell to comfort them?
No. I'm saying that saying yeah. Right there, like, yeah, yeah. God loves the sinner, but hates the sin.
Yes, it kind of lessens the impact.
It's like, hey, no rush in following Jesus. And yeah. It's like, right. No, there's urgency here. Like, it's, I love you. And like, I know that, like, hey, look, God loves you.
Mm-hmm.
But if you don't believe in him, it's not your sin that's going to hell.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not that I want to scare people into heaven with the hell talk by any means, but it's the truth. It's the truth of scripture.
I think we need to be careful not that it's wrong, but even when we say that, you know, God sends sinners to hell, God sends sinners to hell in the same way that a good and just judge sentences or sends people to prison for things that they've done that deserve for them to be sent to prison. It's not like God is arbitrarily
man's
like
responsible. For
yeah,
sure.
Yeah, 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 yeah. So God isn't unjust for sending anyone to hell. It's their own actions that they have committed and that they have done that have earned their ticket, have earned their place, really earned their punishment in hell. And that's where all of us stand at some place and point in time. So whereas when some people think, well, God just sends people to hell, it's as if he's doing it of his own initiative or just because he wants to. No, it's because that's what we deserve. That's what we're owed. And so God isn't unjust in doing that. But a lot of times when we're saying, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin. I think we need to approach that differently when we're thinking about our response to it versus God's response to it. And here in a second, we're going to transition off this and think about if God is love, how should we as his people embody that love? But we have to remember the Bible tells us that we are not the ultimate judge. Therefore, when it comes to loving or hating people based upon their sins, we have a different position of authority than God does. And so if we're being honest, when we look at the scriptures, there seems to be at least some degree in the character and the nature of God in which hate does exemplify from him. And so for a couple examples, and
just before you get into that though, I think it's important to note that there is a mindset that exists out there of somehow that we're a somehow good people in trouble with an angry, wrathful God.
Yes.
But as we discussed in the last episode, God is love.
Yeah.
We're not a primarily good people who are in trouble with a wrathful God. We're broken people in trouble with a very good and loving God.
One of you was saying was the position put on the Grammys.
Yeah,
Lizzo, she's wrong. I mean, Lizzo said that we're all inherently good. Don't listen to her music either, guys. but like she said, we're all inherently good. And like she's not the only person that believes that, obviously. Like she made the whole crowd clap, so all the crowd believes it, basically.
But then like every maybe they don't have these anymore because of streaming, but every after-school special growing up as a kid, because I grew up in the 80s, the moral of it at some point comes down to, oh, just follow your heart. And you hear it on rom-com movies and things like, oh, just follow your heart. Well, the scripture says your heart's wicked and deceitful above all else. Like that's terrible advice. Mm-hmm. That's not loving advice.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Absolutely.
But that's where our culture is they think, well, right. Okay, yeah, follow your heart. Obey your thirst, you know, like we talked about last time.
So when it comes to, you know, God's response and reaction to sinners, what we've already seen is that God loves sinners. The question is it possible for God to love and not only hate sin, but also love and hate someone simultaneously? It's hard for us to think about that in our minds because we're finite, but on a divine, otherworldly, holy God level, can he hold these two things in tandem? And I think he can. So in Psalm 5:5, it says, God hates the workers of iniquity. So it doesn't say that he hates the works of iniquity. It says he hates the workers. Yeah. And then it says, God hates the wicked in Psalm 11:5. God hates the sacrifices of the wicked. So now we're getting into works, but still talking about things that God hates in Proverbs 15:8. God hates the ways of the wicked, Proverbs 15:9. God hates the thoughts of the wicked, Proverbs 15:26. God hates the feet that makes haste to run to evil. So love the sinner, hate their feet. Proverbs 6:18. God hated Esau, Malachi 1:1-3, Romans 9-13. And God hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, it says in Revelation 2:6. So some aspects of God hating the sin, hating the works, but especially Psalm 11:5, God hates the wicked, and Psalm 5:5, God hates the workers of iniquity. But we also have to remember that that's all of us. All of us are sinners. All of us are wicked. And so...
Man, you just threw out like 20 passages.
Yeah.
And I'm going through context in my mind as you're saying all these and thinking, there's entire theological discussions and arguments to be had.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, absolutely. Like, and we don't have time to get into all of those. And maybe that's something that we can look at even deeper on a later podcast. But this, I'm pulling a lot of these verses from a Tim Challey's blog called, scrolling to the top, it's just titled God Hates Wicked People. And he's answering this question, you know, what is it that we should think about this? But I love one of the lines that he gets to later on. And he essentially says, there's good news for the wicked, which really means there's good news for all of us. And there's another video, if you go and look up David Platt, had a short little video clip that's circulated a couple times where he's dealing with this topic. And essentially the conclusion he makes is that God both loves and hates evildoers. And how do we know that? It's because we see it in the cross, that God is pouring out both his love and providing grace and a way for sinners to be saved, but also pouring out his wrath that is just, as we talked about earlier, on sin for sinners, because we see in the Bible that we don't just sin. Sin is a part of our nature, and really, it's not too out of mind for us to think that God can hate these things and even people in this way, as long as we also remember that God loves them, because we hate sin. whenever we see a friend who is struggling and addicted, whether it be to alcohol or they're living and doing things that are causing them pain, like we hate those things. Now, again, we're not the ultimate judge, so we don't have a burden or a responsibility to hate individuals. But I think if we truly know the damage that sin does to people, both on earth but also eternally, if sin leads people to eternal destruction, like we hate those things. And so I think we can understand that God both loves and hates sinners. Any other thoughts on this topic before we transition to kind of our next point?
I would
point?
Say, like, here's the fact. There will be a great white throne of judgment one day where all of our deeds are to be laid bare. I mean, the scripture is pretty clear on that. Mm-hmm. And as that happens, the responses at that throne are not – nobody's going to walk away from the great white throne of judgment thinking, I got a bum deal.
Yeah.
In light of the enormity of God's holiness and his love and his justice and his all the thing, these attributes that we're talking about, in light of who God is, when we're exposed to this God face to face, no one's walking away, even if the only thing that they managed to do wrong in their entire life was tell a lie, they're still not walking away thinking, I got a bum deal and this is unjust.
Yeah.
Either they're going to walk away from the throne and go, I'm getting exactly what was coming to me because of the enormity of my sin before a holy God, or in the case of the Christian, they're walking away with this immense sense of gratitude mm-hmm. because they're not getting what's coming to them,
yeah.
because they have a proper view of what sin is in that moment.
Yeah.
Because 1 Corinthians 13, that's commonly called the love chapter, even talks about, we see dimly now, but one day we'll see in full.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And when we see in full what real love is and what sin is in view of this real love,
yep.
at that point, like there, none of this argument even exists then.
Yeah.
You know, it silences everything.
Yeah, there will be those who recognize I've gotten what I deserved, and there will be those who through Christ will recognize that I have gotten what I didn't deserve because I've received grace and I've received forgiveness, and everything that I did deserve was poured out upon Jesus for me. And so if we are people who have experienced such grace of God, if we're people who have experienced the love of God being poured out through Jesus dying for us when we couldn't earn it, when we didn't deserve it, now let's begin to think about how is it that should change and transform our lives in all the places that we go and all the people that we write to. And kind of the verse that I have primarily in mind is when Jesus, he's talking to his disciples. And I remember one time I was walking with a friend of mine at our home church, and we were walking by a car, and on that car there were magnets like pushed on the side that were the typical kind of like Turner Burn type magnets on a car. And we I don't remember who started doing it, but we started singing, "They will know we are Christians." You know the songs that I'm talking about? "They will know we are Christians by our love, by our love." I said I wasn't going
to
sing, but I
sang
again.
In this episode too.
But what we started singing was this: "They will know we are Christians by the signs on our doors. They will." And so it was like, we do so many things to try to show people that we're Christians. We put signs on our doors. We have, you know, Caruso t-shirts. Shout out Caruso. But when Jesus talks to his disciples, he says, "They will know you are Christians." Why? By the way that you love one another. And so now let's get into how the love of God transitions into our love for others. And let's begin the same way we began with the love of God. We talked about the world's perception of God's love versus God's presentation of his own love in Scripture. When the average person looks at a Christian, is the first thing that comes to their mind a person of love, or is it something else? And it's kind of a softball question. We kind of know where we're going here, but what is the perception of the world versus the presentation of the Christian life that we give?
I think a lot of the world perceives us as people who follow old, outdated laws. And much like the answer to the question in our last episode, you know, how do people view God as love? And I think, honestly, it's viewed kind of similarly. Like, they see God as a being who gives us the laws, and they see us as the people who are not empathetic or caring, and we just follow the laws of outdated and old religion and whatnot. And I kind of just think that's how they see us. It's sad.
Yeah. And I think some people too, like there's different perspectives, obviously. And that's the, I would say that's probably the main perspective. But another one is people honestly also don't care as long as we don't affect their life. As long as we, and this is kind of the, we're missing the point of the Christian faith if we don't do this. But if we're not making any sort of disruption in the sense of like, if we're not telling people to repent of their sins. And I mean, I'm leading a breakout session at Winter Retreat here shortly on evangelism. And like, it's been convicting for me because it's like, man, I mean, I share the gospel every Wednesday night with students, but it's like, but I mean, when do I do it in Walmart? You know, I've felt the Spirit, you know, call me to do that at certain times where I've been disobedient because I'm like, oh, I work at a church. So there's a big L on my forehead if I start a conversation because they're like, oh, he works at a church. He has to do that. Yeah. But like, there's no excuse. And so like, as long as we don't, as long as we're not offending people by telling them to repent of their sins, then they're also kind of cool with it. Mm-hmm. They're like, hey, look, as long as you don't bother me about me having to believe that, then do what you want. Believe what you want. It just don't affect me, you know? Mm-hmm. And so I think that's another perception.
Yeah, we do. I mean, you know, serving in collegiate ministry for 20 some odd years and being on university campuses, and then on top of that, being someone who loves apologetics and loves standing up for the faith in that regard and gets involved in those conversations. I do hear, you know, you guys are bigots. Mm-hmm. You guys are judgmental, which even that word judgmental, I'm like, you've redefined what that word means in our culture.
I want people to define bigot. There's no way. People throw that word around, and I was like, what does that mean?
What does that mm-hmm. actually mean to be a bigot? Yeah. With the word judgment, you know, your phrase, don't judge me. Yeah. You know, it's like you hear things like that, and it's like, all right, so let me flip another word in there instead of judgment. Let me say I discern that you're struggling in some areas in your life. I'm not judging you. I'm discerning. So it's the same thing. Yeah. And, you know, and so, but we look at the word judgment as though it's a negative thing, but in and of itself, it's part of God's character, and it's not negative.
Well, that's John chapter 3, and this is the judgment that men have loved the darkness rather than the light. And so there's a level, it's like, listen, we're not judging you. We're warning you that you've already been judged. And so there is like an evangelistic component where people can look at us and think that maybe we're hateful, we're confrontational, we're unloving because we're pointing out those things in people's lives that they need to return from. To be fair, we need to be careful. At times, I think in the church, we have disobeyed Jesus' commandment to take the log out of our own eye before mm-hmm. we're trying to remove the speck out of others. Mm-hmm. But there is a certain level in which when we're sharing the gospel, we have to confront people with sin just like we had to be confronted with sin. We just got to be careful not to do so in a way that props ourselves up and puts them down. We have to remember that like the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're in need of what we're preaching to them as much as they're in need of believing it themselves. But
well, and along those lines, like as we encounter people and have these conversations with people, because coming back to what we talked about in the last podcast or last episode, there's this mentality out there that if we disagree on these topics, we hate one another. Yeah. And we opened with that on this, you know, but the fact is we can have disagreements in these things, not hate one another, but really be choosing, coming back to the definition we talked about last episode, choosing the highest good or best for God and others. That is love in mm-hmm. its definition. And so and I use this a lot. In fact, I use it because I started using it in a talk that I do called Disagreeing Agreeably, which ironically, it came about. I wrote that talk because Brock and I were both scheduled to breakout sessions at Winter Retreat last year. Mm-hmm. And we remember this? We mm-hmm. decided to flop topics. Yeah. And I talked on your topic and you on mine. And mine was Disagreeing Agreeably. So that hard to say name that I now have to repeat over and over again, I'm speaking that again here in another couple of weeks, came from you. But in any case, one of the things I share within that is just talking about, hey, on the front end of our discussions with people on an evangelistic end, guys, if you're approaching someone with sin and you're in it to show that they're wrong for the sin that they're doing, and that's your motivation is to mm-hmm. show them wrong, the phrase that I use with students sometimes, if you're in it to win it, you've already lost.
Mm, been there.
That's the wrong motivation to approach somebody with, whether that's dealing with sexual identity or that's dealing with a, you know, just whatever, the fact that they lied about something, they're prideful, whatever the sin is. Absolutely. If you're in it to win it and just show them that they're wrong, you've already lost. Yeah. Like. Yeah. The walls are going to go up immediately. But if you're in it out of love, out of wanting to choose the highest good or best for them, well, that's a different motivation. Right. And that changes our approach to the conversation. Yeah. And so typically, and I hijacked this from Ed Newton, who preached on it years ago. Yeah. The church responds in one of four ways. Do we have time for me to do this?
Go ahead.
Yeah. One of four ways. We respond in avoidance. Hmm. We're just going to avoid the sin and not talk about that particular sin in our churches. Yeah. And talking to pastors, some serving with the Arkansas Baptist State Convention, I'll talk to pastors and say, well, I don't talk on the topic of homosexuality or sexual identity from the pulpit. And I'm like, you don't talk about marriage in your church? Mm-hmm. And they're like, well, no, I talk about marriage. I don't talk about that. And I'm like, well, you may have your head in the sand and not think your people are dealing with that and have confused those issues. But let me tell you, it's happening.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Those two topics have converged in our culture. So avoidance obviously wasn't Jesus' response either. But then you get to the second A, and that's we're at this point going to go to alienation. And, You know, that's where you end up with people like Westboro Baptist out of Kansas. I hate that Baptist is even in their name, but that go to funerals and they protest and they have sites like GodHatesFags.com and things like that. That's not a plug for them, by the way, if you didn't pick that up. But you have that response. And we look at Jesus when he's entering a city full of sin. His response is what? He wept. Mm-hmm. That was his response as he entered into an area full of sin and mm-hmm. a people full of sin. And then you get to the next one, which is acceptance, where we compromise what is really love. Mm-hmm. Because love is defined by choosing the highest good or best. Therefore, it's the biblical morality that we see in the Scripture appealing to people to follow the Scriptures and what the Scripture defines as right and wrong and what the Scripture defines as love or unloving. Like, that's the highest thing we can point mm-hmm. someone to, but we'll compromise what love is by accepting that behavior as normal. And that's not loving either. And then you get to the last one that is biblical, and that's assurance.
Yeah.
I can assure you that I'm just as broken as you are, but in mm-hmm. a different way. But I can assure you in that brokenness, God is still love, and he loves you. And I can assure you because God's loved me, I actually really do love you mm-hmm. with a true love that you don't experience in the world in and of itself. Mm-hmm. And I can assure you that God's made a way for you to have that brokenness fixed. And I can assure you that he loved you enough to send his son to die on the cross. And I can assure you that he's got better plans for you in your life and has more things in store for you than what you're putting your identity in right now.
Yeah.
And so we can come back around to the gospel. But again, your motivation has got to be love on the onset of evangelism or you're missing the boat.
Yeah.
And I know I'm talking a lot here, but let me also say this. Our motivation for evangelism also can't be to choose their highest good or best simply for their own good.
Right.
Because that's humanism. That's not the gospel. You're not doing that for the glorification of God now. You're doing it for their own good. And there was a guy named Paris Reedhead who was a missionary in Africa a long time ago. And he said, if you'll ask me why I went to Africa, I'll tell you. And I'm quoting him here. He said, I went primarily to improve upon the justice of God. Because I didn't think it was right after seeing African culture and seeing lepers and seeing African funeral processions and seeing ulcers and seeing disease and suffering and hunger. I didn't think it was right for these people to live a life on earth so miserable and then die, go to hell after that. Hmm. I went to improve upon the justice of God. And so we can't be motivated by humanism either. Yeah. Our motivation has to be a love that's founded in Christ. And the highest thing that we can do for them is point them to this Christ.
So. And I think one of the things we also need to see is the way that we love others, it certainly makes itself known in evangelism, but it also should expand to every area of our life. It's not that we just love people through the way that we share the gospel with them. And in fact, for example, in 1 John, when he's talking about this love we're supposed to have for one another that comes from the love of God, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not have love does not know God, for God is love. And so that's a big red flag for us. If we're not someone who embodies love, he's calling us to look at our life and see if we really know God to begin with, because to know God is to know love, mm-hmm. and therefore we should be loving. But he says, let us love one another. Well, who's this written to? It's written to Christians. And so, yes, we're supposed to have love for the lost. Absolutely. Jesus had love for the lost. But primarily, the way that the world is supposed to see something unique in us is that the church is supposed to be this loving body in and amongst itself, that the way we care for one another, the way that we, as you said, put each other first for their good and for God's glory, that this interaction that we're supposed to have as the community of faith, as the church— is what's supposed to make people say, listen, I don't know about what they believe, but I know they believe something that makes them different. And that's where in 1 Corinthians 13, what we often see as the love passage, and it's read at weddings, and I think it's absolutely applicable to weddings. Mm-hmm. But there was a chapel speaker at Midwestern one time. I can't remember the way that he said it. It was very clever. But he essentially said the passage in 1 Corinthians 13 wasn't written to a beautiful bride, but it was written to a bickering church. Like, it was about this church that was infighting, and they were divided, and they were putting forward their own preferences above one another. And that's when Paul begins to confront them, and he says, listen, like, you can be the best in all these other areas, but if you don't have your love for your brother, then you have nothing. And then it's elaborated here, if you don't have love for your brother, you may not even have the love of God. You may not even know God. Mm-hmm. And so the way that we treat one another based on the way that God has treated us is supposed to reflect his glory to everybody around us and show that there's something different here.
Mm-hmm. Well, and guys, that's how I came to Christ.
Really?
I mean, I went to church some in high school, and because a girl invited me, and that's what you do as a teenage boy.
And that wasn't your worst date.
But I didn't. No, that wasn't my worst date. But I didn't come to Christ through that time. The way I came to Christ was I met some college students who were part of a missions training program. And over the course of a month and a half, I watched them interact with one another. And they didn't even like sit down and say, hey, let me show you the Roman road to salvation or walk me through some gospel presentation. Frankly, they probably were a little presumptuous, assuming that I might know, even though at this point, really, I was an anti-Christian atheist. But what I saw, because I grew up in poverty, and when you grow up in poverty, you draw a lot of lines between people groups, which is a lot of what our culture does now. We draw lines between one another based upon whatever these different views are in these areas. And so growing up in poverty, though, and you're always a new kid in school. I went to 50-plus schools growing up. Mm-hmm. I kind of drew these lines. I'm like, that's the jocks, and that's the cool kids, and that's that's the hicks over there, and that's, you know, whatever, because I'm always the outsider looking in at these groups. But I remember sitting at a coffee shop in Fayetteville where I'd been out with a bunch of these missionaries, and I'm watching this conversation between these two guys at the far end of the table. I couldn't even hear what they were talking about, but I'd watched these two guys interact for about a month at this point. One of these guys has a teardrop tattoo, which means he's killed someone at some point. And it's a Latino guy from Southern California, came to Christ while in prison, got radically saved, and managed to get permission while on parole to go to this missions program in Arkansas. The other one is this Lutheran pastor son from Central Ohio, who's this soft-spoken, like, literally, no offense to anybody out there, literally played the flute. And so if you can get that persona, like that stereotype in.
Party in the basement.
These two could not be, like, all the lines and things that I see between people, these two should not have the relationship they have. But I'm watching these two guys talk at the end of this table, and it hit me. And this was the night I came to Christ. Hmm. I'm watching these two, and I'm like, I've been in the military. I've served next to guys in foxholes. I know what camaraderie looks like. This extends beyond even that. This is brotherhood that these guys have that I don't understand, and I want to understand it. There's a love between them that, from the world's perspective and what I know, doesn't make sense. And that's how I came to know the Lord. Later that night, I came to accept Christ because I couldn't understand this love being displayed between these Christians.
Mm-hmm. And that's really what we want to see the world to see when they look at us treating one another. And then even when the world sees us and the way that we treat them, yes, there's going to be disagreements. Yes, at times that those who don't know Christ are going to perceive those disagreements and those at times what we hope are humble confrontations, they're going to perceive those things wrongly. They may perceive them as unloving, but what should pervade from our lives is the love of God. You know, in the Bible, it talks about us forgiving in the same manner that we've been forgiven. What's the manner that we've been forgiven? We've been forgiven greatly. And so if we're supposed to forgive in the same way that Christ has forgiven us, I think it's fair to say we're supposed to love to the same degree or in the same manner in which God has loved us. That the way that we love others is ultimately by laying our own lives down in order for their own good, for their own benefit. And at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul kind of gives a litmus test for what love is. And he says in chapter 13, verse 4, he says, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, it is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And it goes on to talk about the ultimate factor of love, bears all things, it believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will be done. For we know in part, prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And then he ends at the very end in verse 13, but now faith, hope, and love abide. These three remain. But the greatest of these is love. The greatest thing that we can portray to others is love, because if we don't have love and have all these other things, you can be the greatest evangelist. You can be the greatest apologist. You can win a lot of arguments and lose a lot of people. But if you don't have love, really at the end of the day, you have nothing. And so maybe a great place to end this is if you're thinking, well, how is it that I'm displaying the love of God to others? I heard a pastor once say a great litmus test for the way that you love is to read your name into verses 4 through 6. And so what would it look like if I began to think of my own life and I said, Brock is patient, Brock is kind, Brock is not jealous, Brock does not brag, he is not arrogant, and begin to think, is that really the way that I am? If this is what love is, mm-hmm. is this the way that I am? And honestly, for a lot of us, we see the gaps, and that's where we remember God's love for us and his grace for us. But by recognizing the personal element that these things are supposed to have in our own lives, that love shows itself in patience, it shows itself in kindness, it shows itself in the fruit of the Spirit, of which love is one. It's actually is in the first, right? Love, joy, peace, patience. Yeah, so it's the first from which all the others follow, but all the others necessarily have to follow. And so by living out those things, we can show the love of God that we've experienced from him to others. Any final thoughts that you guys have when we're thinking about God's love for us or our love for others?
I just think it's a really important thing to set our minds on, because what we're seeing in the world today and just with culture, people are more accepting of sin in my lifetime that I've noticed now more than ever. And so when they feel like the world is accepting them, but believers aren't, then how do we get God's love through that?
Yeah.
Does that make sense? You never want somebody to feel more safe and feel more loved by the world than they could by God.
Yeah.
And so I just think that that's even a great challenge for me, everything you just said. So it's just nice that it's fresh and on my mind, and I just hope that that's something that we can all kind of, you know, keep on the front of our minds.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Well, and we quoted this once before several episodes ago, but A.W. Tozer says, "Then the history of mankind will demonstrate that no people and or society will rise above their concept of God." Mm-hmm. And what that means is our concept of God directly determines how we live, whether that's loving, unloving, whatever it is, you know. So as you look at your own life and you put your name in 1 Corinthians 13, like, you know, what does your life say about your concept of God, of who mm-hmm. God is? If you're out there and you're claiming to be a Christian and you're walking this out, you know, what does that say about your prayer life? What does that say about your witness to others? What does that say about how you treat or lead your family members? What does that say about all these things? Your concept of God directly determines how you live.
And the same pastor that talks about reading your name into that, he also showed, if you want to know the fullest extent of it, read Jesus's name in. Jesus is patient. How patient has Jesus been with you in your life? Now, how patient should you be with others? Jesus is kind. How kind has Jesus been with you in your life? How kind do you need to be towards others? Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's glory, which means he's the most ultimate expression of God's love. And while we'll never do it perfectly, our desire is to live our lives in a way that we're looking and living more and more like Jesus, which means we're loving others more and more like Jesus. So thank you guys for tuning in for another week of Real Talk Theology. We look forward to seeing you again in a couple weeks, but until then, don't stop believing.
I was trying to say it.